hear God's word now this morning from Acts chapter 4 for our assurance of pardon. This was during the time when the disciples were arrested before the Sanhedrin. It says there, "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'But what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" And there we see again the glory of the gospel, how it is only through Jesus and how it is only through his work on the cross that we are saved. We can rest our souls in this. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you have called us into your fellowship today by calling us together to worship you, to glorify you, to pause from our daily activities, to put aside those things which we normally do, to remember that your glory is most important, and your worship is what is indeed the most important. O Lord, let us find our rest in you today. Bind us together as a congregation of your people. Build up among us that true brotherly love that should be the character of the church. Speak your life-giving word to us. Dwell in the praises of your people. Remind us of the treasures that we have in Christ and that we're called to share with one another. Remind us that we are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens of your people and members of your family, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus himself as that chief cornerstone. Bless your word to us now, and bless your servant in proclaiming your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn again to the book of Genesis, chapter 49, found on page 57. Pages 57 and following of the Pew Bible. So we read now from Genesis 49, verses 1 to 28, getting near to the end of this first book of the Bible as we've been working through this. Genesis 49 and verses 1 to 28. Hear now God's holy word. "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellence of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for you for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, and he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, and by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, again, our text will be Genesis 49 in verses 1 to 28. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning. So we'll be looking at that together. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the last of the great sayings regarding the future in the book of Genesis. We've almost come to the end of it, the final chapter. But this is the last of the prophecies, the longest of one of the prophecies that you'll find in Genesis, the blessings, the curses, the judgments, the promises. Jacob's last act is now to utter a prophecy concerning his 12 sons. And this comes from a man whose life began in prophecy or with prophecy in the womb back in chapter 25 when he was still in the womb of Rebekah. And the Lord said he would be a stronger nation. Now Jacob himself was the prophet and he pronounces the future and the blessing of his own children. A couple of things to keep in mind as we look at this chapter. The important thing to note here is that this is specifically a prophecy. This is not simply looking at the characteristics of the men and saying, you live this way, so this is what's going to happen to you. It's not saying, well, son, you have acted like this all your life, so I guess when you get older, your future generations are going to act this way. No, this is not him guessing. He's bringing the word. And that's how the Israelites would have read this. As they looked at these words, they would have from their generations looked back and saw that this indeed is how God fulfilled his prophecies regarding them and the certain character that they had as different tribes. It's not just predicting the future as much as it is delivering God's word faithfully in the present. As God alone knows the future, he alone sees the future, and he alone can tell the end from the beginning. So that's one thing to keep in mind. Another thing to note is that this passage looks far, far into the future. Far beyond simply the land of Canaan. It looks to the time when Judah's reign will not end, but will be increased in the reign of Shiloh. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah. So I preach God's word to you under the theme, Jacob's prophecy concerning his 12 sons. And we'll look at this with 3 points this morning. First of all, the place of privilege lost. Secondly, the preeminence of Judah. And then thirdly, the position of the remaining tribes. So let's first of all look at the place of privilege lost. The opening portion of this prophecy is basically negative. Though not totally negative if you take into account what happened to Levi. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were the oldest. And though the oldest, God's word to them was the hardest to hear. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, we see how the place of privilege was lost for Reuben. Once again, in Genesis, the oldest son loses his place, as has been the case with others, like Esau or Ishmael. Jacob began with a pronouncement of his dignity and preeminence. All this would have been hopeful about a son who was the firstborn, but potentially led to disappointment because he defiled his father's bed. He would not excel. Back in chapter 35, there's only a verse in passing about this with Bilhah. No moral comment was given. It shortly happened after Rachel passed away. Now we learn that Reuben's act meant what it actually meant to Jacob and what consequences were attached to it. He was displeased with it. He called Reuben unstable as water. Jacob was basically castigating him in front of his brothers. And that shows us how revolting his sin was. Obviously, Reuben had never confessed it, and now it comes out just before Jacob passed away. This tribe later on in Israel's history settled outside the borders of Canaan, close to Moab and Ammon, foreign nations. They faded out of national history. No prophet or judge or king came from them. So this is a story in and of itself. It's a story about how a man of great potential lost his dignity and supremacy through his own sin. And it serves as a warning to us. We can never be too careful or too cautious in the way that we live. Sin may go as though unnoticed to others around us, but not to the Lord. This in and of itself is a lesson to us which we must take to heart. And then we have Simeon and Levi in verses 5 to 7. The violent ones, the bad-tempered ones. They were the ones who led the violent and treacherous attack on the Shechemites in revenge of the rape of their sister Dinah by Shechem, the son of Hamor, who was the chief of the Shechemites. And you notice that they're called brothers in verse 5. In the sense that they were allies in this. So we read in verse 6 Jacob's thoughts about them. He made it clear that they did what was displeasing in God's sight. That's a very important distinction that's made here between warfare that he ordains and massacre based on a desire for revenge. It's an important thing that we see here. God called his people in the Old Testament, as you recall, to bring on his judgment on certain nations. But God's word from Jacob makes that distinction. Brutal vengeance is not approved by him. Anger is no quality to be desired in a ruler. That's why Jacob said his son and his honor would not enter their council. His soul and his honor would not enter their council. They would be scattered and divided in Israel. That's exactly what happened. Simeon basically disappeared. They were scattered in this way. And so this prophecy shows us the complexity of sin. There are some sins that we easily identify because they're regarded socially as wrong, like drunkenness, murder, and child abuse. And yet other sins are not so easily identified because they have come to be regarded as neutral or even virtuous in our society. Sexual promiscuity has become the new normal to the point where lifelong abstinence and marital fidelity are seen as somehow odd. Pride and self-love are inculcated into us already at a young age. There are magazines in the store whose entire purpose is to gossip. And they're not, you know, put up high somewhere that no one else can see them. Or to remain pure. As God's word calls us to remain pure and holy before him. We're to remain pure in this modern culture, just like the Ephesian church was called to be pure before God in their Ephesian culture. That's why we read in Ephesians 5, for example, that there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality among us. As well, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk with crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. How many of us have considered the possibility that devoting our lives to comfort and material success might leave us enslaved to sinful consequences? You think about the impact that our sins have on others around us, to our friends, to our spouses, especially to our children. The effects of pornography, drunkenness, adultery, and abuse are definitely clear here, but what about more subtle corrosive patterns of behavior? You see, we all by nature are Rubens, Simeons, and Levites. We all have the potential of being just as evil. That's why Ephesians 5 and other parts of God's word are there to remind us again and again that we're to be separate, we're to be holy to God. And yet we're never hopeless or beyond redemption. Those sins can be multi-generational. There's always hope for man. For what happened to Levi? Did the curse remain upon them their entire lives? No, they became the priests of God. They were scattered as Israel's ministers in the land. And so you can see that even though a prominent place was lost and these other tribes were scattered from the house of Levi, God's servants would come. Moses was a Levite. Aaron was a Levite. Gershom, Merari, and Kohath, the three clans in the tribes of Levi, were the priests of Israel. They were the families of Levi who served in the sanctuary. And so there was still a glimmer of hope in this word of prophecy for the oldest sons. And it shows us our hope. You may have been deeply hurt and damaged by the sin of your parents or your family. But that brokenness doesn't define who you are. The wounds that you have suffered may be real and deep, and they may create tremendous struggles, but they don't shape us. God's grace doesn't promise to wave a magic wand and to fix the pain, removing all the struggles. And yet the story of the Levites shows us that God, through redemption, can transform the effects of sin and its curse and can bring blessing. Though there is a warning here, there is hope. God's church is still glorious, and He takes it in our imperfections and uses us in ways that glorify His name. Well, we must hasten on to look secondly here at the preeminence of Judah. God will not use the oldest son, and no leader or ruler will come from him. Judah, again, comes as the big surprise. He is the one who receives the blessing of the firstborn. We've seen his spiritual problems and his sin. We've also considered his spiritual renewal in connection with his sorrow for the sins against Joseph and the way that he gave himself as a sacrifice for his family on behalf of his brother, Benjamin. His name, incidentally, means praise. And certainly he would rather become the praise of Israel. We notice several important features from this long prophecy about him. From verse 8, he would be the praise of his family, unlike his older brothers. And it's true, as we look at history, the strongest, longest lasting kingdom was Judah, who subdued the neck of their enemies. In verse 9, Judah is compared to a lion's whelp. What's a lion's whelp? This is talking here about a lion's cub. He's being compared to a young lion for his strength and courage. And it's prophetic of what he would become. Readers of this book would later look back and they would have thought of David and his military conquests. In verse 10, we read that the rulers, or the scepter, or the symbol of the scepter, a symbol of rulers, would not depart from him. This is speaking of royalty. Many of the kings would come from him. The lawgiver from between his feet. Speaking of a royal lawgiver. Obviously, looking back from our vantage point, we know that this is talking about the great king that would come from Judah, the great lawgiver. And children, if you guessed that this here is speaking about the Messiah, then you're right. The scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. That means Jesus would come from the tribe of Judah, and he would reign forever and ever. The meaning of Shiloh is not exactly certain. Does it mean rest or peace or justice or dominion? Anyway, it's a definite reference here to Christ, as he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He brought deliverance from our sins. And the next part of the prophecy shows how great his kingdom will be. Verse 11 says, binding his donkey to the vine. What in the world is this talking about? Binding his donkey to the vine. Well, think about it this way. If you've ever lived in or near the Niagara region of Ontario, like Vineland or Niagara-on-the-Lake, then you know how people make a living on grapes. And if you've been there to visit, if you've been in those regions, you know that there are many who have vineyards in those parts. If you were a vineyard owner, do you think you would like it if your neighbor would graze his animals on your vineyard? No, you wouldn't. And so the point is, it gives us an idea of how prosperous the days of the Messiah will be, as he'll be able to take his donkey and tie it to the vine of the vineyard. And the same thing can be said for washing garments in wine. He wouldn't use water. He would use the best of his vintage and wash his clothes with it. This again is speaking of the richness and the prosperity that would come in the days of the Messiah. Verse 12 says that his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. This is not talking about the moderate use of wine, but again, the fruitfulness of the Savior, the prosperity of the land under his reign. And we look at all this prophecy together, and we know that centuries would follow, and some of these things would come to pass. The Exodus would take place, the eventual conquest of the land, the periods of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, worldliness and corruption. Eventually, Ruth would marry Boaz during the period of the judges. And from that, David would come. David would be promised a throne that would last forever. Solomon would bring some fulfillment by making Israel prosper in times of great peace. The periods of Hezekiah and Josiah would come, and there would be this revival within the land. And then Jesus would be born. Of the lowly house of Mary from the tribe of Judah in order to rescue us from our lostness. God himself had to take on flesh, and he had to stain his garments with his own precious blood in order to rescue us from our sin. He had to wash our sin-stained garments, not in blood red wine, but in the blood of the Lamb himself. And as we wash in him, we come out clean and pure, just as if we had never sinned. Do you realize that this prophecy has not yet fully been fulfilled? We have it described in a picture of greatness in verses 10 to 12. There are still things to come. So anytime you think of a donkey being tied to a vine, clothes being washed in wine, remember that these are symbols, the pictures of a great kingdom. They represent the power of the king and the peace and the dominion that he will bring. That is only something Judah could look forward to in his seed. This is something that we can look forward to as well. Since Shiloh has come, and he is coming to you again, and he's coming for you if you rest in his finished and perfect work by faith, by trusting in him, by believing in him. Let's look thirdly then at the position of the remaining tribes. What is said of the rest of the family is mainly brief and to the point, and yet all of it is accurate of the later destinies of these tribes. In verses 13 to 15, the blessing to Zebulun and Issachar is given. Zebulun is set in a place where he is near enough to the coast that he will be enriched by sea trade. This came to pass later on. On the other hand, Issachar is given an agricultural heritage and serves in this particular capacity. The imagery of hard, tiring work of plowing and sowing and reaping and carrying in the fruits of the earth is depicted here in this particular prophecy. In verses 16 to 19, Dan is mentioned. Again, we see, just like with Reuben, a gulf between the potential of Dan and his achievements. The treachery of Judges. Chapter 18 comes to mind, where Dan is involved in the stealing of Micah's idols, and thus in that particular plague and sin. It's interesting, too, that as we look at the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, verses 5 to 8, that Dan is not listed as one of the tribes. That seems to indicate the judgment on Dan for its sins. However, though Dan is weak, his victories will benefit the entire nation, just like the victories of the other tribes. And we think of Samson, a strong man in one sense, but a weak man in a moral sense. And still, he died with the attitude of verse 18, "I have waited, O Lord, for your salvation." And then in verse 19, the particular pronouncement upon Gad is given. He was to settle in the outside borders, that which is referred to as the Transjordan, where he would be the victim of border raids. But we're told that he would overcome even in that adversity, and he would raid those who raided him and would succeed. Even he would belly Dan. His military might and skill for power or for battle is noted a couple times in 1 Chronicles. In verse 20, Asher is spoken of. He was going to be placed in a rich and valuable part of the land, in contrast to the Transjordan placement of Gad. And that brings out the diversity of situations that the tribes had when they were put into the land of Canaan. Some were in the highlands, some were in the Transjordan, some had fertile land, some had coastland. Some were along trade routes. They all had different advantages and situations, which sometimes brought them to their downfall. And Naphtali is mentioned in verse 21 as a highland tribe in the mountains. Naphtali won a honor, a name through Deborah and Barak, you remember. And that brings us to Joseph. There are several wonderful things to note here. Note how the blessing moves from the present to the past. He spoke of Joseph first being a fruitful bough. He was in the summer of his prosperity, but then immediately Jacob thought of what Joseph's brothers had done to him and what the Egyptians had done to him in his early career in verse 23, where he says, "The archers have bitterly grieved him and shot at him and hated him." He's remembered for the trials and the tribulations that he went through and yet prevailed. But no sooner could he speak of Joseph prevailing than he was to trace the source of Joseph's victory right back to God. God who is the shepherd. God who is the stone of Israel. God who is the Almighty, who heaps blessing upon blessing. God was the basis and foundation of Joseph's ability to triumph. And so Jacob spoke of the character of God, and he pronounced specific blessings on Joseph and his sons. And lastly, Benjamin is mentioned. He's a ravenous wolf. He's compared to a wolf for its courage and strength, as well as its ravenous appetite. He's a warlike tribe. Nevertheless, as an aggressive tribe, many strong men came out of Benjamin. For example, Ehud, the judge, was from Benjamin. Saul, the first king of Israel, and his son, Jonathan. Paul, who also was known as Saul of Tarsus. Remember him? He too was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so God raised many men, great men out of the clan of Benjamin. Moses has already made it clear that these are the ones. Moses has already made it clear that one knows the future only because God has revealed it. He makes that clear in Genesis 41, verse 16, when Pharaoh asked Joseph to interpret his dream, and Joseph said, I don't have the power, but God can tell you the meaning of your dream since he knows the future. What this is then is a blessing and a prophecy that would come to fulfillment. It's an account of history even before it took place. It all would fit together in different stages and through triumph and through failure. It's a prophecy that speaks of what will take place in the future and at the same time something that they could look forward to. That's because as we look at this prophecy, we see that this prophecy still speaks today. It makes predictions about descendants, including us. We're part of the prophecy. You see how we fit in this? There are some today who are in the church who are like these sons. That's why this passage is very real to us. It's a reality check. You have today some who are like Reuben. They've been dishonorable. They have tremendous potential and gifts, but they throw that away. They don't care. They're blinded by their attitude. Or there are those who have flaming tempers like Simeon and Levi. As God's word warns against this. These men who lost their prominent places serve as a warning about these kinds of sins. And at the same time, you have the Dans and the Gads who were willing to do anything for the Lord, maybe not the strongest people in the world spiritually, in some cases very morally weak, like Samson. But they're those who wait for the salvation of the Lord. Or the Issachars, who work hard like workhorses for the good of the kingdom. Or the Josephs, who have a strong character because they trust in the Lord. And they make the Lord Almighty, the stone and shepherd of Israel, their strength. Think of this family congregation. And think about the church today with her sins and her imperfections. And we can see ourselves in this chapter, how we really are. We see the connections. They're very real, are they not? Doesn't this describe us today? We ought to see it that way. That's why it's here. But God knows our hearts. God knows men like Judah who humbled himself. He has given us our hope in Judah. Not just by the fact that he was a changed man. He's given us our hope in the Lion of Judah, the lawgiver and the king. What is our response to this? Well, it should be like Jacob's. In his words of thankfulness to God for all of his blessings, it should be with humility. Like Jacob, for as he looked at his sons, he knew how frail they were. And look at the church today. There are enemies inside and outside. She's often weak too. And we know that she's weak, not just by looking at others. We know that by looking at ourselves. Noticing ourselves, how sinful we are. And we know that we're no better than these men. And yet, grace is greater than all this. Grace abounds and makes us new creatures and gives us new characters. And we know that when we trust in the Lord, when we look forward to that day when Shiloh will come, when we will see the full reality of God's word and the many promises in it, these things will be reality for us. We may have to wait a long time before that day when the king will tie his donkey to the vine and wash his garments in wine. But by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, there will be a time when we will be gathered with our fathers, and we along with Jacob will see how truly blessed we are by faith and by repentance in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's come to our God now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for these words of prophecy, for the beauty of them, for the accurateness of them, for the way that you have fulfilled your word, and the way that you continue to fulfill your word today and will fulfill it in the future. We're thankful, Lord, for the wonder of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's like a lion's whelp, who has fought for us, who has done battle against our sin, and who has conquered the enemy. Lord, we know that we are by nature very much like all of these individuals. We see ourselves this morning. Lord, it's a mere image of who we are. And yet, how thankful we are for the grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to repent of our sin and to put our faith in him to receive that grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.